Well, tonight we're going to continue our study of the five solas that we've started this month through the month of October. Last week we looked at sola scriptura, which is the Reformation principle that the scriptures alone are our authority for faith and practice. I was having a discussion with someone and reminded me of something that I had wanted to say, and that is, when you have five things that are alone, how alone are they really? So we have scripture alone, we have Christ alone, we have grace alone, we have faith alone, we have to the glory of God alone. And in fact, I even heard or read an argument of a Roman Catholic scholar who made that argument is, if you have faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone, they're not really alone, are they? And so it's helpful to think about that they're alone in different senses, that they're not all alone in the same way. Each of these five principles serve a different function. And so the scriptures are alone in the sense of the scriptures are our sole source of revelation and authority. Christ is alone, we'll see this tonight, in the sense that he is the sole source of our merit in accomplishing our redemption. It is grace alone in the sense that it is purely by grace, by God's free gift, God's initiative, and not by any cooperation or adding to synergy, whatever word you want to use, and no adding to what God has done for us in grace. Faith alone is the instrumental cause of justification. So faith alone is the instrumental cause of justification. And then to the glory of God alone is the overarching purpose of redemption, of salvation. So they're each alone, but in a different sense. And so they're not alone all in the same way. Tonight we're going to look at Solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And as I did last week, just kind of want to remind us of why this principle became so important at the time of the Reformation. And so just a little bit of historical background. Really for centuries, I would say starting about 400, 500 AD, and then for about the next 1,000 years, you have just a slow growth of church authority and of monopolizing that authority at the center of the Roman world, which is Rome. And so it kind of grew over time. There wasn't immediately on the scene a pope who sought to exercise control over the whole church. It kind of grew and developed over time with that more centralized authority. And then also, along with that centralized authority in a hierarchical church structure, there came to be certain church traditions that kind of grew up over time, almost like Pharisaism, where in the Pharisees, they had certain oral traditions that they would add onto the law of Moses, and those things came to be as important as the law itself. Well, that's kind of what happened with church tradition, too. So you had councils and church meetings and creeds, and then not only that, but even just the proclamations of the Pope and what they would consider to be oral tradition. And so one thing that the Catholic Church will say, and this kind of relates to the issue of sola scriptura that we're talking about last week, the Catholic Church will say that any of the doctrines that the Church teaches is true because the Church teaches it. Seems like a circular argument, but that's what they say. And they base it on the fact that the Pope, in their view, is the direct successor of Peter. And so they believe in an apostolic succession beginning with Peter, passed down from one to the next, all the way down to the current Pope. And so they, along with that succession, they believe that there have been certain oral traditions passed on from one generation to the next that are not found in the Bible. And so all of their teachings and their traditions, they say, have apostolic authority because they say they've been handed down orally, not written down, but orally from one generation to the next, and they can trace them all the way back to Peter. And so these church traditions came alongside of the Bible and really, for all practical matters, began to trump the Bible's authority, because the church decided how the Bible should be interpreted, how it should be read, and who could read it. And so church tradition accumulated over time. And along with these church traditions came really a corruption of the biblical gospel of salvation. And that corruption of the biblical gospel of salvation is what's at the core of the next three principles that we're looking at. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Have to do with the gospel. And what the Catholic Church did over time through these traditions is they basically elevated the sacraments in their teaching and gave sacraments a role in terms of mediating grace. And so we're talking about Christ alone tonight. We're talking about the work of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, sure, we believe in the merits of Christ. We believe in the merits of Christ. But what you need to think about and read their teachings is that they believe in the merits of Christ mediated through the sacraments. And so in Catholic teaching, there is no means of justification apart from baptism. Baptism, the Catholic Church teaching, is regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the means of washing away original sin. And so there's no access to Christ's redeeming work except through the sacrament of baptism and then the other sacraments as well. And so they'll talk about the merits of Christ, but it's almost like the sacraments of the church become the door before the door. You have to go through the sacraments to get to Christ. And then on top of that, just beginning to emphasize human merit, human good works. Not only your own, but even the people who've gone before you and have already died, the merits of saints who have gone before. And so sacramental theology, and then just starting to emphasize human good works and its role in our relationship with God. And so here's Roman Catholic justification. This is really what it's at the core of these next three principles. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, is how are we justified before God? And justification has to do with our standing before God, how we're forgiven, how we have a relationship with God. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that our relationship with God begins in baptism. And so the means to regeneration and the new birth and the washing away of original sin is through the waters of baptism. And they make no bones about saying it that way. They'll even say the ladle of baptism. I spent 2 hours today, actually maybe even more than that, reading the Councils of Trent, which the Councils of Trent are the church council that met in the mid-1500s, about 1546, I believe. And it was a response to the Reformation. And so the Reformation and Martin Luther and others began to see the errors in the Catholic Church and began to teach things that were in opposition to official Roman Catholic teaching. And so the Roman Catholic Church responded by convening a council of bishops, cardinals. And what they did in this council is they dealt with all of the matters that the reformers were talking about. And so it was a direct response to the Reformation. And I was reading from that today, and I just found it striking, their emphasis on the sacraments, their emphasis on baptism, on the sacramental nature of baptism, and talking about and using John 3:5 in a wrong way. Say that there is no one who can see the kingdom of God except those who are born of water and of the Spirit. And so they interpret John 3:5 as baptism, which I don't believe that's the right interpretation of John 3:5. But that's how they view it, and that's how they understand it. And so they say regeneration, the new birth, is through baptism. And grace, actual grace, is mediated through baptism. It's not just a sign, not just a symbol, but actual grace is communicated to the person through the waters of baptism. And so that's how a person is regenerated, and their original sin is forgiven. And then Christ's merits are mediated through that sacrament. And they use the language of the baptism produces an indelible mark on the soul, to say that this is something that happens to the person just by undergoing the rite of baptism, the ceremony of baptism. Something happens to their soul. They're born again. They're regenerated through the waters of baptism. It's begun in baptism. Do you notice that terminology? Justification is begun in baptism. Meaning that in Roman Catholic teaching, justification is not something that has happened and is done, past tense, but justification is something that is ongoing throughout your life. The process. It's begun in baptism, and then it is maintained and progressed. And they even use the language of you can add to or enhance, maybe that's not the word that they use, but you can add to, you can build, you can progress in your justification by the church sacraments, prominent of which would be penance, where you go to the priest and you confess your sins, and the priest tells you what to do to make satisfaction for your sins. So penance, the Holy Eucharist, what we would call Lord's Supper, the Mass. Through all the church sacraments, your participation in those is how you maintain and progress, grow in your justification. And also, meritorious good works, cooperating with faith. And that's the language they use, cooperation with. And so your good works have true merit before God. And they gain you standing before God as you progress in justification. And so, just to kind of summarize this, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification, and this is the important distinction that was at the heart of the Reformation, is in Roman Catholic teaching, justification is not forensic, meaning positional and final. But in Roman Catholic Church teaching, justification is experiential and progressive. So whereas Protestant churches and the Reformers from Scripture would say, no, we are justified, and that justification is a declaration by God. It is a positional truth that we are not in practice, not necessarily in experience, completely righteous, but in standing, we are declared righteous because of the work of Christ. And that's where Solus Christus comes in. And so they would say, no, justification is not something that we are declared. They would say justification is something that is infused. It is grace that God is working in you and that you are slowly becoming and growing in justification. In essence, what the Roman Catholic Church does is they confuse justification and sanctification. So, in Roman Catholic Church thinking of justification, they're thinking sanctification, growing in holiness and becoming more like Christ. But they think of that, growing in holiness and becoming more like Christ and doing good works, they think of that as the grounds of our justification, in which we receive standing before God. And so, that's why if you ever talk to a Catholic person who believes the Catholic faith, They have no assurance of salvation. None. And in Roman Catholic doctrine, you can't have any assurance of salvation. Because your justification is something that is always ongoing. It's something that's always progressive. And it's never done. Even after you die, it's not done. Because you go to purgatory. And so it's a continual growing in justification, progressive. And it's on the basis of the work of Christ. They'll talk about the merits of Christ freely, openly. Yes, we believe in the merits of Christ. It is atoning death on the cross. But there's always something else in addition to that. It's mediated through the sacraments in cooperation with our meritorious good works. And then on top of that, one of the things that was driving the Reformation at that particular time was the emphasis on the merits of the saints. And that there is this idea that Christians who have gone before us, saints who have gone before us, and were particularly righteous, they, in their works and their merits, had built up a treasury of merits that we who are still alive could draw on, almost like a bank, to use an analogy. And so the problem with that is then we have the merit of Christ, yes, but then we have the merit of other things too, right? We have participation in the church sacraments. We have our own good works that are cooperating. We have the work of others who have gone on before us. And so it becomes the merit of Christ plus, which is why the Reformer said, so loose, Christian, Christ alone, not the merits of the saints, not our merits, not mediated through the sacraments. And so the Reformers said something completely different about justification based on their study of the scriptures and not relying on church tradition. And basically what they said is, here's where the next three principles that we're going to be looking at come in together. They said sinners are justified, declared righteous, and forgiven before God on the basis of the work of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so they were saying that in contradiction to what the Catholic Church had been teaching. And so just a couple of points of emphasis here on the Reformers' doctrine of justification. It's Christ's work alone is the basis for it. His merits only. It is by grace alone, not in cooperation with human effort. So it's God taking the initiative, and it's God's grace that accomplishes it all, not in cooperation with us. And it's through the instrumental means of faith alone, not plus good works. Good works in Reformed doctrine are the fruit of justification. They're not the maintenance or the increase of it. So we're not justified by our good works. We're justified by faith. And then any good works that we do by the grace of Christ in us are the fruit of it, are flowing out of the work of Christ on our behalf. They're not maintaining our justification. They're not enhancing it in any way. And so justification is forensic. That is, it's a position. You're declared righteous before God, even though right now in practice, I'm not fully 100% righteous. I'm not fully 100% what Christ would have me to be right now in practice, in experience. But in terms of my standing and what God has declared about me, He has said, you're justified. That's what they mean by forensic, positional. And it's an act that is done in the past for you by grace. And it's not experiential and progressive. Sanctification is experiential in practice, and it's progressive. But justification is not. Justification is a position that we are granted by grace. And so, here are the basics of Solus Christus. Basically, no human merit, whether our own or those before or after us, can contribute in any way to our justification. No human merit. Only Jesus Christ, through His sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection, can earn our justification. Only Christ. He's the one who earned it. And so Christ's merits are not mediated through the church's sacraments. So Christ's grace comes to us directly by grace through faith, not mediated through the church or its sacraments. And so I think one way of thinking about the doctrine of Christ alone is to think about it in terms of the obedience of Christ, using the obedience of Christ as an overarching category to refer to all of his work, everything that he did in accordance with the will of the Father when he was incarnated and lived in this world. Everything that Jesus did in obedience to Christ. And I think it's helpful to think this way because Romans 5:19 says, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And so it is through Christ's obedience that we are made righteous. In what sense? In obedience, I think in two senses. Both Christ's law-keeping obedience, that is, all the prescriptions of God's commands, all the law of God, Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly. He did that without fail. He was completely sinless. And in his incarnation as the God-man, his entire time in this world, he was fully obedient to God, fully obedient to the will of the Father in every respect, in thought, in attitude, in word, in action. And so his law-keeping obedience, and then also his suffering obedience, by that I mean Philippians 2, that he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That both his law-keeping obedience and his suffering obedience are necessary for our salvation and provide the sole basis for our justification. And what I mean by that is, by grace through faith, our sin and its penalty is imputed to Christ, which he bore on the cross. I know that print's getting smaller. Can you still see it up there? Our sin and its penalty is imputed to Christ, which he bore on the cross. And so, in his becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, he obeyed the will of his Father, and in full harmony with the Father, went to the cross as a sacrificial atonement, substituting himself in our place, atoning for our sins, taking our penalty, so that our guilt could be atoned, expiated. And so Jesus, our sin, our guilt, is imputed to him. And one of the great things about technology, you never know what it's going to do. We just hit the red X on both of those. Thank you. Appreciate that. And so our sin and its guilt is imputed to Christ. Imputation is kind of an accounting term, a legal term, in which what we rightfully deserve is taken from our account and placed on his account, which he did not rightfully deserve. He didn't sin. He didn't rightfully deserve our punishment. But our sin is imputed to him, and he bore it on the cross. He paid that penalty. And then his law-keeping obedience, his righteousness, is imputed to us, declaring us righteous. Because what we need for standing before God is not only our sin to be taken care of, but also we need to be righteous before God. We need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. In Christ Jesus, for us. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that, you can see both elements of God made him who had no sin, perfect life of righteousness, but he made his sin for us, put our sin and his guilt on him, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We get righteousness from God
And so there's this two layer sort of purification. Our sins we should trust and take care of them. Christ's righteousness sends to us. And that is the basis of which we are justified to faith. It was starting to beep on me. Certainly, the devil doesn't want to hear this lesson. But the Lord decided to go over it.
And so that's the basis on which we're justified, the work of Christ. It's our sin placed on him, his righteousness credited to us. And in the work of Christ on the cross, there are several things that he accomplishes that I just want to kind of go through here, and then we'll look at some scripture passages that relate to these. But in the work of Christ on the cross, he satisfied the demands of God's justice and righteousness. One of the things that we need to keep in mind in terms of what Christ did for us is that God is a holy and a just and a righteous God. And in terms of biblical theology and what God has revealed about himself, so this is not us projecting onto God, this is what God has revealed himself about who he is. God cannot just overlook sin. That's one of the arguments, is why would God send his own son to the cross? Why couldn't he just forgive sin? Because then he wouldn't be just. Then he would no longer be just. He would no longer be righteous. There would no longer be any ethical basis for what God is doing. And so he is righteous, he is just, and he needs to maintain that character because he is who he is. He is a righteous and a just and a holy God. And so by sending his own son to the cross, he is able to not only show mercy, but also satisfy the demands of his justice and righteousness. And so in sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross, his own anger and wrath against sin is propitiated. A good biblical word. Propitiation means the appeasement of wrath. The appeasement of God's wrath. And now, liberal scholars and liberal theologians will attack this and say, look at what a mean-spirited God you have. God's so angry, he's so upset that he basically commits divine child abuse by sending his own son to the cross because his anger has to be pacified. That's the way they'll talk. But here's something that we need to keep in mind, is that God's wrath, he remedies himself. And so God's anger is not like the pagan deities that in the ancient world that you had to try to appease through, you know, hurting yourself, offering sacrifice, trying to win the God's favor. No, God, his holy wrath, his holiness, his justice needs to be propitiated. But notice, he's the one who initiates the propitiation. In love and in mercy, in grace, he takes the initiative to satisfy the demands of his own wrath. And so God is not some capricious God that has to be pacified through our means of self-atonement. God is a holy and a just and a righteous God who is justly and rightly angry at sin because it is probably a treason against the people. And so his wrath needs to be propitiated, and he takes the initiative In offering his son the Lord Jesus, he provided a sacrifice that expiated the offering to atone for sin. Sacrifice. And in this sense, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament typology and symbolism in the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's why John 7:1-21, behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Isaac was not the sacrificial lamb, not that. Rather, that was just a symbol of what was coming. That's why we're offering the son to sacrifice. Jesus vicariously stands as a substitute, ruler of the world. We deserve to die. He died in our place, in a substitution. And through that, we are reconciled to death.
And so, through Christ's sacrificial atonement, we are reconciled to God. Meaning that there were two parties who were alienated from each other. And it's important to remember, it's not just a one-way alienation. It wasn't just us saying no to God, though that was true. But it was also God being alienated from us because of our sin. And so in the cross of Christ, there is the reconciliation of two parties who are at odds, at enmity with each other. And Christ redeemed us, bought us. He purchased us. He ransomed us from slavery, from bondage to sin, and gave us to God, made us his own, made us a part of his family. And so all of these words, and there are probably a few others that I could even add to that tonight, but these are some key terms that refer to the work of Christ on the cross. And I just want to look at some scriptures that illustrate these points. Here is the demands of God's justice being met. Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice that. God gave up Jesus to the death of the cross because of God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, meaning that God was being patient. He was being long-suffering. But at some point, that sin has to be judged. That sin has to be punished. And so he did it. He sent Christ to the cross and gave him up as a propitiation through the sacrifice of his blood. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. And at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice those two words, just and the justifier. Meaning, God is just, meaning he has fulfilled the demands of his own justice and righteousness in Christ. And he has also enabled himself, through his own love and grace, to justify sinners. Those who have faith in Jesus. And so he satisfied the demands of his justice. Here in 1 John 2:2, we see him propitiating his wrath. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Which I take in an ethnic sense, that Jesus is the universal Savior. Not just for the Jews, but for every tribe, every people, every language, every nation on earth, for those who are in Christ by faith. Isaiah 53, an Old Testament passage, hundreds of years before Christ ever came, but one of the clearest passages on what he would do in his death on the cross. That Jesus, the suffering servant, took up our pain and bore our suffering. There's the substitution. We deserve that pain. We deserve that suffering, but he took it up.
Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And in a sense, he was. He was punished by God for us. But he was pierced, wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace. Notice that? Reconciliation, right? The punishment, Christ, that brought us peace with God was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took our sin and laid it on Christ. He bore our guilt. John 1:29, I mentioned this a moment ago. John says, look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Meaning that this Messiah, this Christ, he is a sacrifice for sins, fulfilling what all of those lambs did in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:26. The author of Hebrews talks about this when he says, Christ doesn't need to suffer anymore. He's one sacrifice for all. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment. And getting back to Roman Catholic theology for a second. Here, the scriptures teach us that Jesus offered himself once for all. One sacrifice for all time. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that every time the Mass is offered, there is a re-sacrifice of Christ? There's a re-offering. They call it an unbloody sacrifice that is offered up to God. No, there's one. They also teach that in the Mass, in the Eucharist, that Christ is really physically there. And so when the bread is being eaten and the cup is being drunk, that Jesus' actual body and actual blood are being re-sacrificed. That when the priest consecrates the host, what they call it, when the priest consecrates it through his blessing, that it transforms. The substance changes from normal bread into the body of Christ. From normal wine into the blood of Christ. And there's a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ. I don't see how you can understand that based on what the writer of Hebrews is saying. One sacrifice for all time. It's done. You don't need any more sacrifices. He says here, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. In Roman Catholic teaching, that's what he's doing. Every time the Mass is offered. No, he's not re-suffering. He's not being re-sacrificed. There's one for all time. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's our substitute, taking our penalty. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And there we see also reconciliation, that Jesus is bringing us to God. Colossians 1:21, and you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. Through Christ's death on the cross, he is reconciling us to God the Father. 1 Peter 1:18-19 talks about our redemption. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or do you fit? Bought, ransomed by Christ, made his own. What are the implications of this? The cross of Christ is the focal point of the Christian gospel. Christ alone. Only on his merits. He did it all. That's why we sing to him as believers. Jesus paid it all. I have nothing to add to it. It is finished. He cried on the cross. Jesus did it all. He paid it completely. And so the cross of Christ is the focal point of the Christian gospel. And I'm going to say this because I've had moments like these where I've asked someone, tell me what it means to be a Christian. Or tell me what the gospel is. And the cross of Christ never comes up. If you ask somebody what the gospel is, if you ask somebody what it means to be a Christian, and they never mention Christ, they never mention his cross, what he has done for them, they don't understand the gospel. They're likely still relying on their own merits, their own faith in God. Nothing can be added to what Christ has accomplished. Nothing. Not one thing. No ritual or sacrament. And so, yes, we baptize, but our baptism is not sacramental in the sense that saving grace is communicated through it. Our baptism is a memorial. It is a picture, a symbol of what Christ has done, but it is not in any way achieving regeneration or granting new birth ex operato, just by the operation itself. That's what Roman Catholic Church teaches. So no ritual, no sacrament can add to what Christ has done. No human merit. Past, present, or future, yours or anybody else's, can add to what Christ has done. Any addition to Christ's word is a distortion of the gospel. Any addition to Christ's work is a distortion of the gospel. And here's an important point. And I believe this before today, but I believe it even more after my reading today. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach the gospel. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church cannot change. What I read in the Councils of Trent today is still what they believe. Even though it was 500 years ago. Here's why the Roman Catholic Church cannot change. Because their church traditions are infallible. Right? So if their church traditions are infallible, meaning perfect, without error, and everything that they've ever taught is always right, that means they can never go back and contradict themselves. And so what the Council of Trent teaches is still official Roman Catholic doctrine, no matter what Vatican II says. And so the Roman Catholic Church does not teach the gospel. And this is incredibly controversial in our ecumenical religious world today. Do I believe that Roman Catholics should be converted? Yes, I do. I believe they need to hear the true biblical gospel. And just as a flip side of that, after every single one of the teachings in the Councils of Trent that I read today, they were describing certain people like Martin Luther. If anyone should say this or this, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So the Roman Catholic Church believes that we're not teaching the true gospel. And that's based on Galatians 1, where Paul says, if anyone brings to you another gospel other than the gospel that we've delivered unto you, let him be accursed. I don't mean any ill will toward those who are Roman Catholic, but I think it's important that we understand that official Roman Catholic teaching is not the gospel. Now, might there be truly regenerate believing persons within Catholic churches? Yes, I have to say that. Otherwise, for 1,000 years, there were no believers. From about 500 to 1,500. But I believe that if that is the case, they're doing it in spite of the teaching in the church and not because of it. And so I do think that we should share the gospel with Roman Catholics, because I think they need to hear the true biblical gospel of salvation on the basis of Christ's work alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Good works are the fruit of justification. They do not maintain it or add to it. And the cross of Christ, here's the last point, kind of goes along with what I was just saying a moment ago. The cross of Christ will be an offense to an unbelieving world. Everything I've said tonight about Jesus Christ being everything for us and taking our penalty, and without him we have nothing, we have no means, no possibility of standing before God. The world laughs at that. They laughed at it in Paul's day. Your whole theology is based on a guy who was crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross. It's ludicrous. And it was laughed at in Paul's day. It's a scandal. The scandal of the cross is that an innocent man died as a criminal, so that criminals might be declared innocent. And the world doesn't understand that. It's an offense to that. And so Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For the unbelieving world, it's just a bunch of garbage. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. And so we boast cross of Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so let us not boast in anything, any work, any religious ritual, any saint who has gone before us, not in anything that we've done, not in any action that we've had, not in any prayer that we've prayed, but may our complete boasting be in the Lord Jesus.